Today we're going to be in the Mark chapter 11, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, second gospel in the New Testament, and it's on page 576 if you have a church Bible. There's something that I've noticed, and perhaps you've noticed this as well. If you've been going to church for very long, or if you've known Jesus for very long, you may have seen this happen in people's lives. Maybe this is your story this morning. This is what you're leaning into, your story. And here it is. Faith often deteriorates as circumstances deteriorate. Faith often deteriorates as circumstances deteriorate. Isn't it true that our confidence in God either rises or falls with the random events that happen in life? Our faith is so easily replaced with fear. It happens all the time. Fear seems to turn us all into fortune tellers. We're sure of what the future holds. We're sure that no one holds the future, not even God at times. You might feel that way right now, and who could blame you with maybe what's going on in your life? Some cancer diagnosis or Mother's Day today, maybe infertility or a host of other things that happen in life, and you just wake up and you go, what is going on? Your children are far away from God and you don't know what else to say to them. With us, my brother's watching online, and my nephew died at 13. I've shared that with you, how painful that experience was. But in those moments, sometimes faith deteriorates, and we're not left with any explanation. And your future is gone. You might feel that way, and your family's future is gone. At least that's what it seems like in that moment. How will we ever survive this moment? Our finances have blown up. We've declared bankruptcy, or the only way out is bankruptcy. What else are we going to do? Everything's changed. Well, it could be easy for me to say as the pastor, don't give up, just trust God. Just believe. Who am I to say that to you with what's going on in your life? If Simon Peter were here, I think he would tell you what to do. If Simon Peter were here, I think he would show you how to respond to such a difficult season of life. But more on that in a minute. Today, we're in part 6 of God is Closer Than You Think, Easter's Hope for a Lost and Broken World. In Peter's account of the life of Jesus, it's recorded by his traveling companion, John Mark, and he wants us to know, after all that he's seen, after all that he's experienced, after all that he's lost, that he's convinced that Jesus Christ literally is the Son of God, the Messiah that was to come into the world. And he summarizes the message of Jesus, his three and a half years of interaction with Jesus. He summarizes Jesus' message right at the beginning of his book, and he says, the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. This repent and believe is something amazing has happened. God has done something amazing, and the kingdom of God is near, and you, everyone, is invited to participate in it. You just have to believe in the one that God has sent. And Peter is saying by this word repent that it is not a negative word here. It's a positive word to face toward, to embrace completely the kingdom of God, to wrap your life completely around the kingdom of God and nothing else, literally. Last week in God is Closer Than You Think, Jesus and his followers were on their way through Galilee. They started out here in Caesarea Philippi, and they made their way through Galilee and Samaria all the way down here to Jerusalem. And we had a story in Jericho as they were making their way, leaving the city. And through this whole process, and for the last few years of Jesus' life, he was literally turning the authority paradigm upside down. He just disrupted everything in Israel. He said, you know how those with power leverage their influence and their power for their own benefit, right? That they leverage their influence and their power and their position to get more power and influence and position. They never serve others. And he said, as he said all of that, he said, not so with you. And we talked last week about being not so with you leaders. And then Jesus said these words that just take all the excuses out of everybody. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This last phrase was so baffling to his disciples, to his followers, because there, no king does that. And they expected Jesus to come and reign. They thought they were going to be set up in important positions. They had a completely different expectation than this. As they near Jerusalem, they are swarmed by Galilean pilgrims making their way through Galilee, through Samaria, and down to Jerusalem for Passover. Momentum is building. They can hardly stand it. This has got to be the time. There are rumors going around that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. There are rumors like this Jesus, he gave sight to blind Bartimaeus. You know, the guy that sits by the road in Jerusalem? That guy can see now. Many spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread their branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead of and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were yelling this worship and this praise to this Messiah that's riding in on a donkey. And he doesn't say anything to stop them. And then it turns political. Then it gets dangerous when the crowd starts shouting, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." The 12 disciples are ecstatic. They are so excited with all of this attention. They're following Jesus on his just right after the donkey. I mean, they're just like walking on air at this point. This is what they had been waiting for. All the talk of suffering was obviously erased. They thought Jesus must have been mistaken somehow, or maybe he was spiritualizing the suffering, the death, the spitting, and the mocking part of all of this. Who knows? We don't know. When they enter the city, Jesus goes straight to the temple, and the disciples are getting even more excited. He's not wasting any time. He's just going to throw all that aside and take his seat. Jesus went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Bethany was about 2 miles from Jerusalem. It wasn't a very long walk at all. They returned to Jerusalem the next day, but Jesus creates a huge scene. Nobody expected this. He overturns, he takes the tables and flips them up and overturns everything. He interrupts the money changers when they're doing business. And listen, they need to be there. There's a legitimate purpose for all of these people being there. They got to get sacrifices and change money and all of this. But he accuses them of turning what was supposed to be sacred, what was supposed to be a house of prayer for every nation, into a den of thieves. What an accusation. It was a corrupt commercial system right in the temple. And Jesus would have none of it. This was his father's house. The chief priests and teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. Once again, we've heard this over and over and over. They were trying to kill him, but they feared him because the whole crowd was just amazed at his teaching. Jesus leaves the city after that whole thing and returns to the temple the next day, and the temple leaders attempt to trap him with his own words. And he responds to them with a parable, and they are the villains in the story, which adds fuel to the fire. And then they, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, looked for a way to arrest Jesus because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid, again, of the crowds. So they left him and went away. The Pharisees return later with more trick questions, and they begin by trying to get on Jesus' good side or coming through with a left hook by saying, we know that you're a man of integrity, that you're not swayed by anyone. And then they ask, here's a sample of how they were trying to trick him. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? This is a political question. This is a no-win question. This is about the poll tax that every single Judean has to pay. What doesn't matter their political party. It doesn't matter their affiliation with government officials. It doesn't matter what position they might have, what career they might have, what their age might be. There's no exemptions, what their gender might be. There's no way you can get out of paying this tax. Everyone had to pay it, and every single one of them hated this tax. It coincided with the time that Judea came under direct Roman rule, and the Pharisees thought through this question extremely carefully. Yes, gets him in trouble with the Jewish folks. Yes, gets him in trouble with the patriots, the common people. And listen, all Israel was here for the Passover. Like those from Galilee, those from all over the nation are going to hear this, and his reputation is going to be destroyed. Nobody's going to listen to him anymore if he says, they might stone him if he says yes to this question. No gets him in trouble with Rome. No gets him probably executed by Pilate, because you, to say no to Caesar's taxes, you would be in revolt against Rome. That's treason. This was a no-win question. Jesus had no way out, or so they thought. It's Passover season. Anti-Roman sentiment is so high. Everybody hates the Roman occupation. The crowd gets silent. Shh. Everybody's waiting for Jesus' answer. Everybody's leaning in here. Jesus probably smiles. He may reach into his little pocket. He might put a confused face on his on him for just a moment, just to build up the anticipation. And then Jesus says, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. Judean Jews were required to pay the poll tax in Roman coins. It was equal. The denarius was a day's wage, maybe $120 to $170 today on Long Island. This was a significant amount of money. Here's a picture of the coin, the front and back. The front was a picture of Tiberius Caesar. It was the inscription is son of Caesar Augustus, which means the son of the gods. The back of the coin was depicted and proclaimed Tiberius as the high priest of all Roman religion. That's what these Latin inscriptions mean on both sides. Everything about this coin was so offensive to the Jewish people. But that wasn't the worst part of this whole thing. They brought Jesus the coin. The Pharisees had a denarius and was holding that denarius up. And he asked them to turn it around and look at it. Whose portrait is this? Jesus asked them. At this point, it's checkmate and game over. They never anticipated him going here with this question. The Pharisees and teachers of the law were carrying around images in their pockets and in their hands. This was one of Moses' big ten, right? Thou shalt not have any graven image. The Jewish people are not allowed to make any image or any likeness like this. And these religious leaders are in the temple with it in their pockets. And to rub it in, Jesus says, and whose inscription? 5 years earlier, Pilate set up shields in Jerusalem and with images of Caesar on the shields all throughout the town and an inscription around the shield with his name on them. The Jewish people stopped work and they began to riot because they were so upset about these images and inscriptions all over Jerusalem. The Pharisees were in absolutely no position to criticize Jesus. They were carrying around idolatrous, empirical money, and that in the temple. Sheepishly, they reply, "Caesar's." You have Caesar's image in your pocket in the temple? What? Jesus likely shrugs and says, "You should probably give back that back to Caesar, don't you think?" His actual words were, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar, and give to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. They couldn't believe, they couldn't get him in that one. Next, the Sadducees come up. They don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so they come up with this ridiculous hypothetical situation and try to illustrate the absurdity of Jesus' belief in the resurrection and life after death. And Jesus tells them, basically, they don't know their Bibles. That's the problem. They don't know the scripture. They're the most learned, educated, respected men in the entire country. And he's saying, you guys don't know what the Torah says. How absolutely insulting that was. And then he uses the tense of the verb in the law of Moses to show the absurdity of their view. And it is crystal clear. And from then on, no one dared to ask him any questions, because when they did, he made them look like fools. They usually got a scolding from it in some sort of another from Jesus. They just could not trap Jesus, no matter how creative they tried to be. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." King Herod had built the temple to be earthquake-proof. They had massive cut stones. Some of the stones weighed 500 tons or 1 million pounds. That's a rock, isn't it? That's incredible. "Do you see all of these great buildings?" Jesus replied. "Listen, friends, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." Thrown down? Every one of these? That is a crazy thought. How could that possibly happen? Here's a picture of Herod's temple, and you see the Temple Mount. We actually walked on the Temple Mount. The ground is still there. The Osk of Omar is there, and we got to walk around that. We obviously couldn't go inside that. But this was Herod's temple. There was no mosque at this point. And notice the gold. This is a 37-acre plaza. 37 acres. It is enormous. The Herod's temple, this is the Holy of Holies. It was 18 stories tall. It had gold everywhere. You can tell, even down here, there's gold, and gold up here, and it was magnificent. It was beautiful. The disciples thought it would require an army to destroy it, and they were right. It would. Later, when they were with Jesus on the Mount of Olives across the valley from Jerusalem, they asked him privately, and he answered them. He told them when this was going to happen, what this was all about. And what follows is the most remarkable, the most unexpected, the most verifiable prophecy given by anyone at any time ever. Jesus predicts the total destruction of the temple by Rome in extraordinary detail. 40 years later, the 10th legion of Rome would come and destroy it. Titus, the emperor, he eventually becomes emperor, but Titus, the son of the emperor, laid siege to the city. In Rome, there's a big arch with this whole conquest on it. They were so proud of Titus and this conquest. And using slave labor, he literally pushed every single stone off the edge, off the edges of this 37-acre plaza. Every single one. Before that, they set it on fire, and all of this gold melted and ran between the stones and the rocks. And they actually took every one of the stones off and scraped the stones to get every ounce of gold to send it back to Caesar. Every stone was taken off the other. It was never rebuilt to this very day. The temple is not on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. If you visit the site today, which we did two years ago now, this is what you would see at the bottom of the Temple Mount. Massive, massive rocks, all piled on top of each other. Why is this important? Why would we talk about this on Sunday morning? Well, something greater than the temple had arrived. Something greater. The old was passing away, and behold, the new was here. The new had come. It was better. It was portable. It was Judaism 2.0. It was far better. Something that would make the you beside you every bit of sacred as the temple itself in Jerusalem. You see, the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. All that was left was for the king to ratify his new arrangement between himself and all humanity. That's all that was left. Now, the Passover and the Festival of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and once again, Jesus is outside the city with his apostles. And his apostles ask him, he says, "Jesus, where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" And Jesus had already made secret arrangements with somebody they didn't know anything about. And he tells them to go into Jerusalem and look for a man carrying a pitcher of water, which they would have carried on their heads. And that doesn't seem unusual for us. Like, men should do the heavy lifting, right? But back in that culture, men didn't carry water. The women carried water. So this was like a man carrying water. Yeah, there's only going to be one of them. This was so unusual. They find the man, they follow him to a large house, and they prepare the room to celebrate the Passover. When evening came, the 12 arrived. Jesus arrived with the 12. Peter must have thought, surely this is it. I mean, how much further can we go with this before Jesus sets up his kingdom? It was all right. This was the moment. But it was not the it that the disciples were expecting. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." If Peter had given any more detail, he might have said, we all hesitated at that point. We were like looking at each other. His body? We don't understand. But slowly they took it and they ate it in obedience. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. Now it was too late. You see, there's no going back. This is Passover. We're celebrating the Exodus from Egypt when all our ancestors were slaves. How can this be? Jesus, what's he doing? This is the blood. This is my blood. Jesus is making Passover all about himself. What does he think he's doing? At this point, they all should have stood up and walked out, because since they were boys, since they could remember, they would gather with their family and they would have a lamb that they had raised in their house, and their dad had slaughtered the lamb and they all got attached to it, but he still killed it every year. He did this. It was kind of a mean tradition maybe when you were growing up, like, that poor little lamb is going to die, but that was all part of the object lesson. And they would slaughter this lamb and reminisce and read the story of the Exodus and how God delivered them out of Israel. This was not about Jesus, was it? This was not about Jesus. Could it be? Jesus was making Passover all about him. And the incredible thing is, it would be like me standing up here on Christmas Eve going, and from now on, we're not going to remember Jesus' birth. We're going to celebrate my birth. You'd be like, what? And you would all leave the room, right? Because you should. This was a turning point, a point of no return. This is my blood of the covenant. You're making a covenant? Only God can make a covenant to replace Passover. A covenant has two parties. Who is this covenant between? We don't understand. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Which is poured out, a covenant between God and every single person who would believe in Messiah. We don't need a covenant, they might have been thinking. We need a kingdom. When are you going to become king? Well, stop with all this talk. It would be days, weeks before the disciples would fully understand everything Jesus was saying at this special dinner. But something was up. It was clear something was up. Something big was up because Jesus was sort of bothered all through dinner. And besides that, where in the world was Judas anyway? Well, they go to Gethsemane later that night. They cross the Kidron Valley down and go up into the Mount of Olives. And there is a little place, a garden called Gethsemane. And we had communion there 2 years ago. And Judas arrives leading the temple guard, and they seize and arrest Jesus. Peter reacts so violently, he takes out a sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. I personally think he might have been aiming for Judas. I mean, who knows? He wasn't very happy with Judas at that point. And Jesus just stops all the chaos. "Put your swords away," he tells Peter. "You live by the sword, you die by the sword." And then he says, "Am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? What is this? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts and you didn't arrest me there. It would have been so much easier." Then Peter made a decision that he would regret for the rest of his life. Suddenly, just like in our life, his experience did not line up with his expectations. And Peter lost hope. His experience didn't line up with his expectations, and Peter lost faith. In fact, everyone deserted Jesus and fled, including Peter. No wonder. We'd have probably fled too. I mean, it's over, isn't it? If he can't possibly be the Messiah can't be arrested. They're probably going to execute them. So they're so angry with Jesus, they're probably going to kill him. And the Messiah can't die. Jesus obviously is no king. There would be no kingdom. Why should we stick around, they might have thought. Can I just share with you a secret? It's not so much of a secret, but it's human nature to assume the worst about God when things are at their worst. It's human nature to assume the worst about God when things are at their worst. That's oftentimes where our mind goes. Again, faith deteriorates when circumstances deteriorate. It happens all the time. In these moments, faith is quickly replaced with fear. And Warren Wiersbe said, "Fear and faith cannot live in the same heart. It's impossible." Like Peter, we all become fortune tellers. We're sure we know what the future holds. We are sure that we know nobody is holding the future, including God. In those moments, fear takes over, and where's God? He obviously can't even control this situation. And if that's you, and when that's me, I think I know what Peter would tell us. He might say to you and to me, he might say, "I get it. I've been there. I've thought those thoughts. I've walked where you're walking." In an instant, my future went completely dark. It overshadowed everything I was thinking and everything I was feeling. I, in a moment of time, was an outlaw. I believed a lie. I believed the lie. And so I deserted him along with everybody else that night. Everyone deserted him and left and fled. Peter would say, that's my second biggest regret in my entire life, which led to my biggest regret of my life. Everything I saw and everything that I felt led me to conclude that God is not near. Peter would tell you that. But the truth is, God was near in those dark hours. The truth is, even though God seemed distant, even though God seemed still, even though God might have seemed unconcerned, he was still very close and very active and very concerned. And I think Peter would tell all of us, don't do what I did. The very men, he would say, don't cut and run. He would say, I would give anything to go back and relive that night and make different decisions. The very men who abandoned Jesus would risk the rest of their lives to ensure that you and I know that God is near. That is the truth. The very men that would abandon Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, they all just disappeared, would risk the rest of their lives to ensure that you and I, if you're watching online, would know that you are not far from the kingdom of God. And because of what happened next, everything standing in the way of your knowing and your experiencing the kingdom of God was instantly removed. And that's where we'll pick up the storyline next week. So don't miss next Sunday. We'll talk about Peter's biggest regret of his life and the thing that was removed, that removed every single obstacle that we face. But before we do that, before we close in prayer and take the Lord's Supper, if you're online, you can take a moment, go get some grape juice or wine and get a communion, a cracker, a piece of bread. I want to talk to you for a moment about the specific application of this series, of this sermon, Abandoning Faith. Peter would tell you to reject the lies. You have to take those thoughts captive and make them obedient to Jesus. You have to take that stinking thinking in those dark moments when life is blowing up, when the car gets repossessed, those moments when you're sitting across the doctor, you saw it on movies when they say the C word, but here I am, and it's my C word. When you go to the doctor and you just can't get pregnant, when your children won't come to Jesus, I can't think of much worse than that. When you pick up the phone and it's, hey, you got to get here quick, I don't think he's going to pull through. She's not going to make it through this. There's all kinds of lies. Where's God? Why? Why? There's all kinds of lies that are going to creep in. That's the old devil at work. You have to reject those lies. That's the first thing Peter would tell you. You have to lean into the truth that God does care. Even if he seems far away and unconcerned, he really isn't. That he does care. That God does, in fact, hold the future. It is secure. Nothing escapes his attention. And the fourth one is to stay the course because God is closer than you think. I think that's what Peter would tell us in this story. Father, as we just enter into your presence and we continue to think about all that Jesus did for us on the cross, as we kind of think about Passover night that Jesus celebrated with his disciples. As we think about Peter and James and John and Bartholomew and Thomas and Andrew and the other guys, Lord, all running away from Jesus as fast as their legs would carry. In fact, John just, they grabbed hold of him and they seized him and his clothes ripped and he just ran away without any clothes on, Lord. I mean, no men in the Middle East would do something so shameful as that. But John was so afraid, he put all of his pride aside and just took off. He was not going to stick around and be executed. God, in those dark hours when we feel like we need to run away, that you don't care, when we have all kinds of accusations against the God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, who loves us so much, he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus. And then something trivial on earth, Lord, in comparison to eternity, I know it's like the biggest thing going on in our lives, but Lord, in the grand scheme of things, this thing pops up and knocks us for a loop. And I don't mean to say trivial as in your thing's not important. It is. But God, as these things rise up and knock us off our stool, knock us off of life, God, and we're so tempted to lose faith, I pray, Lord, that we would reject the lies. God, that we would confess the truth that God does care and love us. That God does hold the future. That you would help us stay the course with Jesus because God is near to us in those moments. Father, help us believe that with all of our heart. Lord, we give you praise in Jesus' name. Friends, as we close out today, I wanted to close with the Lord's Supper because that's where we're at in this story. So there's a communion in the seat in front of you, ushers. If we could get the extra ones, we have them already. Got them? Okay. I need one if you could give me one. Thank you, Gary. So as we just think about the Lord's Supper and the Passover that night, if you're at home, the only thing that's required at the Lord's Supper is that you believe in your heart that Jesus, that God sent his son Jesus to die on a cross for our sin, that you believe in the resurrection, that he rose again from the dead. And if that's you this morning, if that's you, we invite you to the Lord's Supper with us. If you're new to the church and you're not sure what we believe in this, you're watching online for the first time and you're going, like, I'm not ready to do this. It's okay. Nobody's going to look at you funny in the building. We're not going to think anything different of you. You can just sit and pray for a few moments. If you want, you can participate with us. You just take that bread out. And before we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, I want you to confess your sins to the Lord. Could you do that? The Apostle Paul said, before you eat of the bread and drink of the cup, to examine your heart. Say, God, forgive me for sin and iniquity and impurity and my thought life. And Lord, the things I should do that I don't do. Maybe I haven't been reading my Bible or I haven't been helping my neighbor. Whatever that is. I haven't been putting you first in some area of my life. God, forgive me. Cleanse me. Just take a moment. If you have bread at home, just going to ask you just to take that bread and break it, that cracker, just break it in half. We do that at South Bay Bible Church as symbolism because his body was broken for us. Literally, his body was broken for us. Lord, as we remember Jesus and we eat this bread and think about the incredible sacrifice of Jesus, Lord, open our eyes and speak to our hearts today in Jesus' name. Let's take and eat this today in Jesus' name in remembrance of him. Father, thank you for the bread of life. We don't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. You are our bread of life. You are the word, and we praise you for it in Jesus' name. You have the church cup. Just give it a little shake before you open it, if it's not already open, and then peel that purple back part carefully. Jesus held up that cup, the third cup of the night, the cup of redemption and the Passover feast. And he said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Drink this in remembrance of me. Let's take and drink that together in Jesus' name. Jesus said, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Father, we praise you for the shed blood of Jesus that doesn't cover our sin. It washes us completely away. Father, if there's somebody here that is, Lord, this sermon was speaking to in a supernatural way today. The Holy Spirit's been, they're living it right now. Whatever they're going through, they're living it. Where's God? Doesn't he care? All of those thoughts have been thoughts that they've been asking. First of all, Lord, they're not alone. There's many people. But Lord, as we pulled up to the table today, my prayer was that, God, you would use this as a remembrance of how much Jesus loved us. Lord, the devil will tell us that you're not near, but the body and blood of the Lord given as our sacrifice for sin. You didn't just come and die. You suffered for our sin. You paid the full penalty for our sin. That's how much you loved us. And God the Father, if you gave us your only begotten Son, Jesus, your word says you will not hold any good and perfect gift from us. The problem is your good and perfect sometimes is different than our good and perfect. God, help us see as you see. So, Lord, we can do as you say and obey and trust, even in those dark times. Help us, Lord, lean into the Lord's table as a remembrance of all that you did for us. And get us out of our stinking thinking today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen, amen, amen. Hey, our ushers are going to prepare to receive those communication cards. If you could make your way up and receive those. And I want to remind you, we have photos on the porch, and you can make, as you make your way out, you can get those photographs. And there's donuts. If there's a long line, go get a donut and come back and join the line. We're happy to do that for you this morning. And that's it. Why don't you stand up with us, and we'll have our benediction. God, thank you for Jesus. Bless your people, Lord, in the name of Jesus. We give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming today. God bless you.